And please open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 13. We come to the final two verses this morning of 1 Kings, chapter 13. Hear now the Word of God, beginning in verse 33 of 1 Kings 13. After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. That is God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess that without the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit, we could not have saving knowledge of you. And so we come before you as we've heard your word, and we seek your blessing of it to us, that we might be strengthened in faith, that you might challenge the sin that lies dormant and neglected in our hearts, and teach us to be a people who walk according to the profession of faith that you have given to us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, 1 Kings 13 is a roller coaster of a chapter of the Old Testament. You might think back to where this chapter began, with Jeroboam poised in his moment of victory, standing, having ascended the altar, and ready to start offering his abomination sacrifices. And yet God has sent to him this unnamed man of God from Judah, that rival kingdom in the south, to walk up the road to Bethel and to confront Jeroboam with the very word of God. And this word that came to Jeroboam was confirmed by the miracle that was performed by the hand of God, that this altar was rent asunder like a garment, and the ashes upon it were dumped on the ground. And then the man of God goes back along on his merry way. And we think it's going to go well for him until he turns aside, listening to the deceitful prophet who lived in Bethel, who was only too happy to lie to him and to draw him aside to disregard God's word. And for this, that man of God from Judah was killed on his way home by a lion. And yet this was clearly the hand of God, as the lion left him dead by the road and the donkey standing there as well, so that that prophet, that wicked man from Bethel, should recognize that this man was truly speaking the word of God. And then we get these last two verses. And it seems like a bit of an odd juxtaposition with this story about the man of God from Judah. Are they just tacked on at the end as a sort of afterthought? Well, no. There is a common thread that runs through both the story of how that wicked prophet from Bethel responded to the man of God from Judah, and how Jeroboam responded to the man of God from Judah. And it causes us to pause and to consider life in light of eternity. And so we're going to look first at our text in verse 33a with the wicked king's response in contrast with that wicked prophet's response. And then we'll turn to see at the tail end of verse 33 how Jeroboam doubles down on his sin before we see in verse 34 the legacy that this produces. Well, last Lord's Day, we ended with verse 32, spoken by that wicked prophet of Bethel when he realized that the man of God from Judah was speaking the true word of God. He said, "For the saying that he is called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass." This wicked prophet has recognized that there is a judgment coming that God has proclaimed. And on that day, he wants his bones to be with the bones of that man of God from Judah. He doesn't want to be on his own on that day. He wants the righteousness of another one to shelter him. And we see that foreshadowing of how each of us come to Christ when we recognize our misery and God's mercy. We say, I want to be hidden with Christ. I want my lot to be with my Savior. But now, in verses 33 and 34, the camera pans back away from that wicked prophet and pans back to where it started with Jeroboam. And Jeroboam has had some time. He's had some time to reflect on God's word as it was delivered to him by this man of God from Judah. And he's had time to think about this word of the Lord, even as corroborated by the miracle, by that altar rent asunder, by those ashes which should have been handled with care and concern and just handled just the right way to be dealt with, just dumped unceremoniously upon the ground to signify that this altar is a false altar and these sacrifices are not acceptable to the Lord. And on review of all of these events, having thought about it for a little bit, Jeroboam has come to his conclusion. He's not going to lose any sleep over this. He's not too bothered. He's pretty sure that everything is going to be okay for him. And here we see a danger and a warning, because an undeserved sense of assurance is a dangerous thing. And I say that with caution, because there are times when a believer truly struggles with assurance and wonders, how can I know that I'm saved? But there are times when those who do not walk with the Lord also say, I have no concern, I am fine apart from Christ. And it's that undeserved sense of assurance that is so dangerous. For how do you know if your sense of assurance is, in fact, deserved? It's actually quite simple. Are you looking to Christ alone as your righteousness? If you are looking to Christ alone as your righteousness, if you seek first Christ, your sense of assurance, though it may in your experience come and go in varying degrees, is grounded with the objective reality that you have been united to Christ and there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. That is a grounded and legitimate assurance. But Jeroboam is anchoring his assurance in something apart from the Messiah. He is anchoring his assurance in something far foreign to God's proper worship. For Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. In other words, Jeroboam refused to repent. He was called to repentance. He heard the word of God that called to him and said, turn aside. And he said, no. He hardened his heart. He stiffened his neck. And he decided that he was perfectly content to rule as he saw fit. He is the king. And there's nobody who's going to tell him what to do. And we hear the echoes of Revelation chapter 3 and the warning to the church in Sardis. As Jesus speaks to that church and says, I know your reputation. I know that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. And what does he plead with that church to do? But to repent. Why? Because in repentance we lay hold of the mercies of God in Christ Jesus. We are broken with grief over our sin and we cast ourselves on Christ. That is the way of salvation. And God calls us to turn from our wicked ways and to repent and to come to Christ. That is the call of the gospel. And Jeroboam here serves as a warning to those who are outside of God's covenant community, the place wherein God has promised the blessings to his people, which we understand to be the church. But he's also a warning to be heeded by all of us here today, because Jeroboam, you might remember, wasn't one of those people who caused a problem for Solomon who came from a distance. He was the one who was from Israel. Jeroboam, you could say in different terms, was a covenant kid. He was a covenant kid who grew up knowing the right worship of the Lord. He was a covenant kid who was raised by his parents to know the promises of the Lord, and yet whose heart was far from the Lord, for he refused to repent of his sin. He knew what proper worship looked like, and so he could create this facsimile of the worship of God, but his heart was far from the Lord. And that's a warning to each of us that faith in Christ Jesus cannot be somebody else's faith, but it's our faith in Christ, a gift of the Holy Spirit, a work of God's own Holy Spirit in our heart where he makes us alive together with Christ. That is saving faith that receives and rests upon Christ alone. See, Jeroboam was content to draw near with words. He was content to look on the outside like one of those beautiful whitewashed tombs or one of those sparkling cups that's full of disgustingness on the inside. For his heart was far from the Lord. You could think about it in another way as well. He knew about God, but he did not know God. There are many blessings, certainly, that flow from knowing about God. Fundamentally, you cannot trust someone about whom you know nothing. And so God calls us to have knowledge of him as he reveals himself by his word in Scripture. We must know about God, but knowing about God is never the aim of our walk with the Lord. Our aim is always to know our Redeemer. And that sense of knowledge is a sense of a relationship where we walk with the Lord. We find that it is he who keeps us, him who guards us, him who is faithful to the end. Our aim is always to know our Savior more deeply. How should Jeroboam have responded to the warning of God through this man of God from Judah? He should have cast himself on God's mercy. He should have laid hold of those promises that he'd heard from his youth and turned in repentance and faith to the Lord. You see, there are moments that we all have where we sin and we don't even know it. And we sin against someone and we don't even recognize what we've done. How do we handle those things? Well, Matthew 18 is sort of the chair passage for that, and it begins with the offended party making known the sin to the offender. Why? Because a heart that has been changed by the grace of God is grieved over sin. And that brings about a desire for reconciliation. And it may not happen immediately. It may not be that first moment where we say there's been a sin, but God, by his Spirit, brings about repentance, brings about a brokenness over sin. Because if you've walked with the Lord, you know what it means to be grieved by your own sin. When you see what you've done and you say, how could I have done that? What does that lead us to? It leads us to repentance. It leads us to seeing all the more clearly how great the Father's love for us, that we should be called children of God. These are the blessings that God gives us, that even through repentance, we grow in our love for the Lord. Perhaps, though, you don't know, should I repent of this? Perhaps you have something in mind this morning and you're saying, is this really something that I need to repent of? Is it really a sin? What was it that should have informed Jeroboam? The Word of God. The same thing that informs our own conscience. We learn as we grow in grace to tune our conscience by the Word of God. To hear what God loves. As we walk with the Lord, we learn more and more what pleases the Lord, and also we learn what displeases the Lord and where we need to repent. But it's always through the Word of God that we come to this understanding. That's how the Spirit ordinarily works in the lives of believers, to apply God's Word to our hearts and never to drive us away from Christ, but always to drive us to the cross. Always to drive us to our Savior. But here's Jeroboam, confronted by the Word of God, a word that was confirmed in his own sight by a miracle, no less, and he determines to hold the course of his evil way. And indeed, we see him doubling down on his sin there in the tail end of verse 33. He did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. You see, when God's word encounters us, we are not left in a position of neutrality. Either we turn in repentance and faith to the only Redeemer of God's elect, to the Lord Jesus Christ, or we turn to our wicked ways. Either we turn to Christ and receive forgiveness and adoption and growth and holiness and all of the blessings in this life and the life to come that flow from that union with Christ, or instead we turn back to our own way and pursue the path of judgment and placelessness and increasing corruption. For Jeroboam, choice B sounded better. That idea that his own way would be just fine. And he had a plan, in fact, to fix his half-hearted wickedness. The problem was he wasn't being wicked enough. The missing link was that he needed more priests. And not more priests legitimately appointed and ordained by God. No, more priests wherever they're coming from. And it's so alluring to think that simply more external appearance of religion will be the solution to the problem. An outward conformity that masks the inward degeneration of sin. That perhaps we could do something that will look really good, and therefore we might have a position of peace or of power, which we desperately crave. But true religion is a work that begins when the Holy Spirit takes that heart of stone and removes it and gives to us a heart of flesh. It's a work of God's Spirit. It starts at the inside. And those outward markers of a true and lively faith are a wonderful and blessed thing, a thing to pursue, a thing to pray about, because they always flow out from a heart that has been set apart by God, a heart that God has put his stamp upon, who has said, "This one is mine." Jeroboam, however, wanted the appearance of godliness, but he wanted none of the power. For who was actually allowed to be a priest in the Old Covenant? Well, you had to be an Israelite. That was pretty straightforward, so Jeroboam might be doing okay. But not any Israelite. You had to be a Levite. Well, that narrows it down a bit. That takes out 11 of the other tribes. And you can't just be any Levite. You have to be of the line of Aaron. You have to be a son of Aaron. And that narrows it down even further. And beyond that, you can't be blemished. Just as the lamb must be offered without spot or blemish, the priest must exhibit blamelessness. And so a blemish upon the priest would preclude one from holding office. This is an exclusive list. But who did Jeroboam make into priests? Any who would. And this is the sense of anyone who is just delighted to be a priest. Somebody who has seen those guys at the temple walking around in their beautiful, long, flowing robes and said, "That guy, I want that guy's job." Jesus talks about this very problem with the scribes and the Pharisees, who love to sit on Moses' seat and to preach but will not put into practice what they preach, who love to tie up unbearably heavy burdens on the shoulders of God's people but will not lift a single finger to help. These who love to walk about in fancy robes, going to the best shopping centers, who love to be greeted in public to hear the titles echoing through the agora perhaps, who are only too happy to exalt themselves. But Jesus warns us and promises to us that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So that raises a question for us. How do we know if God is setting apart a person for ministry, for ordained service, whether as an elder or as a deacon? How do we know? How do we know we're not falling into this exact sin? Well, fortunately, we don't need to look at a lineage, because the Aaronic priesthood was abolished in Christ, who is our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But we look instead to the work of God's Holy Spirit to bring about the gifting and the graces for office. And part of that is the sense of inward call, the desire to serve God's people, the desire to serve the Lord by serving God's people according to the gifting that God has given. That is a true and legitimate indicator of a call. There's also the external call, where the church also recognizes these gifts and these graces at work in a man and says, here we see one whom God himself has set apart for office. And so as we live our life in the context of this new covenant community, and we look around us and we see men whom God seems to be gifting and to be giving grace to serve, we ought to seek how we can be an encouragement and to point out to them that we see the work of God active in their lives. For with the internal and the external call and God's own work of qualification to ministry, we have a gift to be given to the church. But what about these priests of the high places? For these were not priests at the temple in Jerusalem. These are men who exemplify something far different from the servant heart that God requires of those who would hold office. These are men who are just delighted to have a position. Where does that come from? It comes from a love of self, to the point of ignoring God's law. For these men knew they were not qualified for office according to the law of Moses. And yet they still pursued that office and said, I don't care what God says, I know better. And that's a dangerous attitude of our heart that we are all prone to, the inordinate love of self, that we should first look after our own interests is a temptation that we face and ought to drive us to the Lord, ought to show us our need for our great Savior. But there's more, for these men are apparently not content with what God has given to them. God had given them gifting. It was evident because they desired to use their gifts in some way, but God had given them gifting for a calling that they weren't happy with. God calls us to various walks of life and teaches us to be content with the lot that he has given to us. Shall a hand be upset that it's a hand or a foot that it's a foot? Paul writes, no, we are content with the position that God has given to us as members of the body of Christ. May we earnestly pray to be a people who are freed from that inordinate love of self and who are content with the good portion that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. For it's in him that we have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, where every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is given to us freely, and where we have the sure hope of the victor's crown that we could never earn for ourselves. For there was a different characteristic than selfishness for the priests that God had appointed. As the book of Hebrews teaches us, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. And so if these false priests of the false worship of Jeroboam are taking this honor upon themselves illegitimately and styling themselves like priests, what does that mean Jeroboam is styling himself as? He's taking the place of God, who alone sets apart men for this holy work. And so in light of all of that, Jeroboam cemented his legacy as one who may have appeared very much alive, but was in fact dead. And we see that and the legacy that he left in verse 34. This thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. Now, Jeroboam had that same sort of drive that we've seen over and over again in Scripture to create a name for himself. You might remember that from the Tower of Babel, these men who wanted to create a name for themselves. And Jeroboam did, in fact, accomplish his goal. He made a name for himself. And his name would become a byword for apostasy, for turning aside from the true worship of God, and for pursuing idolatry. And God pronounced a strong judgment against him and against his house, as we see there in verse 34. There will be no grandchildren born to Jeroboam. His line will die with his son, as we'll see in 1 Kings chapter 15. And yet his legacy of turning aside from the Lord will continue to afflict God's people, who will time and time again be lured into the same idolatry. And we see here in Jeroboam's example the same thing we were thinking about this morning in catechism. What does sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And that's the language of what's pronounced against Jeroboam here, to be cut off and destroyed. Jeroboam did not want a righteousness foreign to him. He wanted to stand on his own righteousness. And what is the result of that false sense of righteousness but to bear the wrath of God according to God's law, with no mediator to stand between? Paul warns us about this in Philippians 3:19 as he describes those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. He says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, we know that every sin deserves God's wrath. We know that the just answer to sin is to be cut off. But Christ Jesus himself was cut off for us, that in him we might have redemption. We might have reconciliation with God. We might be made alive together. We might inherit that which is imperishable. Jeroboam wanted the path that would lead to his own being cut off. But in Christ, we have forgiveness. For those who have faith in Jesus Christ, we look at this reality of the terrible nature of sin, and we humbly acknowledge before the Lord that Jeroboam's story would be our story if it were not for the love of God in Christ Jesus applied to us by the Holy Spirit. See, this account of Jeroboam and his sin, intertwined with the man of God from Judah, forces us to think, like that prophet of Bethel, of the day that is coming. It forces us to live our lives in light of eternity. For Jesus teaches that a tree is known by its fruit in Matthew 12:33. We don't get to see the inner man of others, and we're apt to deceive ourselves. So how can we know if we are in Christ? Can we have assurance? No. That's a K-N-O-W. Know that in Christ Jesus you may have assurance of salvation. This is the sort of thing that we can tie ourselves in knots over, but it's not complicated. Are you looking to Christ alone for your salvation? If you are looking to Christ, who is your righteousness, that is fruit that can only come about by the work of the Holy Spirit, and the assurance of salvation is for you. Cling to that assurance. Cling to Christ. For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And having received such a salvation, the blessings of that salvation are added to you abundantly, for our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Brothers and sisters, keep your eyes fixed upon Christ. Keep your gaze fixed forward to when Christ will return to usher in the age to come in fullness. Establish your mind on the things that are above and stand firm in the Lord, knowing that in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us by your word, that you apply your word to our hearts by your Spirit. Continue that work of application. Grow us into maturity. Teach us to be a people who bears much fruit to your glory, that on that day, as we cast the crowns before you, we would be overwhelmed with the joy that it was you who gave us the endurance for the race that you set before us. Keep us in Christ Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen.